This message, entitled Kingdom Mission by David Devenish and others, was recorded at Mobilize, part of the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2007 in Brighton.
I've been given the subject Kingdom Mission, which was deliberately vague in that that could include lots and lots of things. And I don't know, so therefore I don't quite know what you've come expecting to hear, okay? Because it could be anything on the kingdom and anything on mission, all right? And so obviously, so what I'm actually going to do is start off by trying to explain theologically from biblical truth what the word the kingdom of God means, and then I'm going to work out what the kingdom of God means in two particular areas, two particular arenas, which both of which involve mission. So that's where we're going. But I won't tell you what those two particular arenas are yet, because once you're sort of settled in, you're not going to leave and go to another seminar. But if I say it right at the beginning, then, you know, being a sort of insecure guy and wondering. no, not at all. Okay. So, kingdom mission. Our call is to extend the kingdom of God in our daily work in the secular world, as well as in our church life, planting churches and reaching the nations. So we need to learn practically how to do that. And as I say, I'm going to start with this principle about what do we actually mean by the term the kingdom of God. Now, as this is a seminar, that means it's not a preach. Why don't you just talk to each other for a moment, ask the question, how would you define the kingdom of God, and see what answer, and just to each other, just in twos, and say to each other what you would understand by it. Okay, go on, please, go on, just, this is... Don't talk about other things. Okay, let me ask you a question again. How many of you have used the expression the kingdom of God at any time? How many of you say about the kingdom of God to one another? You know, at any time you've spoken about the kingdom of God. Have you used those words? Not many of you. You would, okay. Right, now, let's have a few ideas as to, in your discussion, what sort of things you came in, what sort of definitions you came with. A place where God and his people dwell, okay. All of the people that God has. Come on, talk to me. You know, this is preach is where you listen to preaching, seminars where you participate. Huh? Okay, all the things to do with God, his grace, his power, his care. Where his will and reign is. Church on earth and heaven. Pardon? Yeah, nation ruled by God. God's dominion over the world. Okay, I think we're getting there. We're beginning to get there. Okay, the first response is like a place ruled by God. My first point is this. What do we mean by the kingdom of God? It's not a place you go into. Okay? It's not... the sense, not like the United Kingdom. When I fly back from one of my trips overseas, I come back into the United Kingdom. It's a country, it's a sphere ruled over by a monarch through parliament and so on. Actually, that's not what the term the kingdom of God means. Someone got it. It's actually the ruling of a king. Wherever God's rule and godly influence goes. Wherever the rule of Jesus goes, there is the kingdom of God. It's a dynamic, not a static concept. If the sick are healed, the kingdom of God has come in that dimension. Okay, previously there was sickness, now there's healing. That's been a demonstration of the kingdom or the rule of God. If someone is set free from demons, then the kingdom of God has come. Because what was ruling in the person's life has been overcome by the power of God's rule. And so on. Wherever God is obeyed, his kingdom comes practically, his will is done. When we say in the Lord's, what's called the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, that is an example of parallel statements giving emphasis. Okay, so it's saying the same thing in different ways in order to give it emphasis. So saying your kingdom come is the same as saying your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now God, and someone touched on this as well, God is sovereign, so ultimate authority totally has always belonged to him. Man was appointed to fill the earth and rule it in accordance with God's will. Man sinned, which permitted Satan to usurp and become the prince of the world, prince of this world, dominating the affairs of earth as an imposter. Jesus defeated the prince of this world at the cross and resurrection. So when he rose from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is being given to me. So he defeated the prince of the world at the cross and resurrection, and he is now ruling. So he rules now until all the enemies are the footstool of his feet. And so it's not that he will reign when all his enemies have become the footstool of his feet. He's rather reigning now already, waiting until the time that all the enemies come under his feet. All authority, he said, in heaven and on earth is being given to me, Jesus said. And in that context, he then said, we have to go and implement that authority. How? By making disciples of all nations. That's how we implement the authority that Christ already has. So just as in the with the first Adam, that's Adam, he was told by God, go and fill the earth. What was the purpose of that? Well, Adam was there in the Garden of Eden, where the presence of God was and the will of God was done, his job, or Adam and Eve's job, actually, I must be true to Scripture. Adam and Eve's job was to go and spread that rule over the whole world by multiplying and producing people who ruled on behalf of God in this world. When Jesus rose from the dead, the second Adam, you understand that concept? Jesus is the second Adam in God's new creation, remaking the world. Jesus rose from the dead and he said exactly the same thing as was said to Adam and Eve. Now, to those who were in Christ, his followers, he said, now you go throughout the world and make disciples of all nations. A disciple is someone who comes under the authority of the one they're serving. So, you now bring all the nations under the authority of Jesus, who has all authority. It's exactly the same thing as was said to Adam. He was told to fill the earth. Now, with the second Adam, as those in Christ, in him, we are sent to bring his authority into the earth. Okay, so is that a fair job description for you? Right, you're not a Christian just to be blessed or to say, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That's wonderful. Or perhaps more accurately, I'm going to enjoy the new heaven and new earth in my resurrection body. That's wonderful. But actually, you are here to bring the king, the rule, the practically the rule of God into every nation of the world. Fair enough? Well, tell your neighbour their job description. To bring the rule of God into every nation of the earth. Simple, isn't it? That's why we're left here. Okay, so, and we do that until, and this is important, the gospel of the kingdom, that's what we preach, the gospel of the kingdom, I'll unpack that in a moment, is preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. Okay, when will the end come? Is it because of what happens in certain events in the Middle East, as some people have us believe? No, when will the end come? When the gospel of the kingdom has gone into every nation as a testimony to them, and then the end will come. Remember, nation in this context is not the nation state, like the United Kingdom or France or Chad or Bolivia. They are nation states. Sorry, I'll take your question when I finish the sentence. And what actually the Bible means by nations are ethnic groups. Okay? So when you say every nation, even if we had every flag in the United Nations up in that main hall when we had our meetings, we wouldn't be in every nation. Because every nation is every people group, of which some nations have literally hundreds. Some nation states have literally hundreds. Okay? Yeah.
So it's not every person.
It's not every person. There's no promise that every person will be saved, but there is a promise that those from every tribe, tongue, nation, or clan even, according to the promise to Abraham, will be saved. There will be those from them. You understand? Okay. So, let's give a few examples. What does the kingdom of God affect? And I've touched on some of these already. It affects sickness. The power of God demonstrated in signs and wonders, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. It involves spiritual warfare. Jesus said, and these are all references to the kingdom of God, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. It's very exciting driving out demons. Not as exciting as having your names written in heaven, of course. But it's still pretty, you know, pretty good fun. Because what you're doing is bringing the kingdom of God into that situation. So, that's another example. As the kingdom of God affects things like poverty. So, the evidence of the kingdom of God is that good news is preached to the poor. Then we know, according to Scripture, the kingdom of God has come. Now, that involves a number of things. It involves generosity to the poor, but it's also helping the poor have the dignity of work and world mission. Understand? We don't just see those who are poor. This is not the true, this is not the full nature of the kingdom of God. Just see those who are poor being kind to. It was actually to see them become rebuilders of broken walls, the poor themselves. And one of the things we're seeing in some of our churches now is the excitement of people who were previously in poverty with no job, not now actually having a being able to feed themselves, having work to care for their families, and being involved in world mission. And so after a conference recently, Steve Oliver went back to those he's working with who are the poor of Lesotho and the Basotho people, and the result is not only they've got work now, but when he shared about some of the places in the Muslim world that we wanted to reach with the gospel, they said, can we go? Understand? That's the kingdom of God. It totally transforms. And bringing justice to the poor. I was in Kenya recently, and one of Edward Budia's slogans in all his churches, and they keep talking about taking that from the campaign that was waged by Christians and others recently, but he says this: our objective is to make poverty history in our churches. Now, that's not just a slogan that you have rock concerts about. That actually means that in all the churches, we want to help people have the dignity of work. That's the kingdom of God. Make poverty history in our churches. And I could see it happening in front of me. As a man who gave testimony at one of the seminars I went to, that he had nothing. He was in a village. And he just started selling 3 or 4 chickens at a time to people. He has now, just through hard work, built that up. And he has now the only firm, he owns the only company that supplies dress chickens, as opposed to ones that, dress chickens means one with all the feathers plucked out, you know. It's almost undressed chickens, if you see what I mean. But, but somehow they're called dress chickens to the hotel and business market, because mostly in that part of the country they're selling chickens before they're plucked and so on. But this guy, from poverty, has now got a business going. That's the part of the kingdom of God, because he's done it through submission to Jesus and his principles. Okay, so it affects, and I've gone on to this, at work. It affects our work. At work, living righteously and doing work well. When you're in the workplace, bringing in the kingdom is your job description. And we'll talk a lot about that later. It affects issues of race. Because the curse of separation at the Tower of Babel has now turned to blessing. The dividing wall between nations, Paul says, was smashed at the cross. And the sign of Pentecost, with every language understanding, undid the curse of Babel. Okay, so racial distinctions are abolished in the kingdom of God, in the sense of prejudice. Not racial distinctions in the sense of culture, which is redeemed, but in the sense of prejudice and superiority and inferiority was abolished at the cross. It affects ethical issues in our nations. Issues of like abortion and euthanasia, homosexuality, issues of war. Okay, which I'm not going to get into right now, but these are issues of the kingdom of God. And it's top priority. So Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Could one of you, someone help me please, just at this moment, because this is the first Mobilize seminar I've taken this year. I never looked at my program to find out what time they're supposed to end. Has anyone got a pro? When am I supposed to finish? 12:45. Okay. Thank you. That makes me relax a bit. I suddenly thought, are these half-hour seminars or something, you know? Okay. By the way, if you do have questions as I'm going through, feel free to interrupt. If I think there's too many interruptions, I'll just say so and go on for a bit. But I'll take questions at the end, possibly, but I'm very happy for you to interrupt me. I'm quite relaxed about that. Okay, so that's what the kingdom of God is, and those are some of the examples that the kingdom of God affects. Are you clear now on what it is? Okay, now turn to your neighbor and tell them accurately what the kingdom of God is. Yeah. Okay. Now, can you turn to your Bibles, please? And we're going to look at the purpose of kingdom mission, and we're going to read from Romans chapter 1. Does anyone know whether that means anything? I'm sure there are stewards with a job description to tell us if it ever did. Okay. Okay. You don't know either. God bless you. Right. We're in safe hands. All right. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his namesake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, Paul, in introducing this, gives one of these wonderful summaries of God's purpose in history that I was talking about last night. Remember last night? Anyone remember last night? Were you there? Okay. I was talking about the whole counsel of God and how what that is God's purposes declared in the Old Testament, how they are fulfilled in Christ, and how they are worked out by those who are now in Christ. All right? That's... You could sum up Christian teaching like that. All right, so here he's done that. He's taken one of the examples I gave last night. I gave three. I said the first Adam, the second Adam, Abraham and Abraham's seed, and David and David's son. And the purpose of God as to David and David's son is that true kingship would be exercised in this world. And that Jesus is the son of David. That means he's the true and genuine king who now rules in the world. So Paul starts off this letter by giving a summary of that apostolic doctrine which understands those issues. And so he is saying, here we are, I'm speaking to you about the fact that that Christ has come, he is now ruling, and he is exercising his rule in this world. And then he goes on to give one of his key descriptions, which comes a number of times in the book of Romans, as to what his purpose was. And Paul says, now, just let me say one thing. The Greek word that's translated Gentiles could be translated nations. Okay, Gentiles is actually another word for nations, but it's actually used in our translations as all those who weren't Jews. But it's the nations of the world that are spoken about. So when you read the word Gentile in your translation, you must think this both speaks about those who weren't Jews, that could be the context, or it speaks about all the nations of the world. And actually, the word embraces both. All right? So Paul starts off by saying that, and this is the common theme that comes when he describes why he's writing Romans, and he says in verse 5 that it's to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul's saying he's received apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the nations. Now, what do you think that means? What's another way of saying that I've already said? Come on, talk to me. It gets lonely. Now, how would you like to be standing and talking for an hour and a half and nobody answering? Now, I know for some of you that's paradise, but to bring the kingdom. It's another way of expressing it. And it's saying, what is the kingdom? Well, it's to bring obedience that comes from faith, not from law, but from faith. Okay? Islam tries to produce obedience from law, Sharia. Sorry, I've just been doing an Islamic world seminar. Forgive me. I must remember I'm not doing that at the moment. Okay, so forget where you are sometimes. Now, so I've just come from that seminar. So, but they are trying to enforce through Sharia law the obedience that comes from law. Okay, what Paul argues is that law actually cannot produce obedience. And what, therefore, our job as bringing the kingdom of God is to produce obedience that comes from faith in every nation of the world. It's another way of expressing the kingdom of God. Later in Romans, in chapter 15, verse 18, Paul speaks about his own ministry, and this is how he describes that. Okay, he describes it as this: I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. All right, so that's Paul's mission, and he says, that's all I'm going to describe in my mission. My mission, what I've accomplished, is where I've brought the Gentiles or nations. Some of you getting the idea that I like participation yet? Then he said, yeah, I've accomplished something. Why? Because I've brought nations to the obedience that comes from faith. And then when he finishes his book of Romans, he actually again, states this purpose. It's very neat. He says it at the beginning, he says it at the end, and he says it when he's describing his ministry. And he says in Romans 16, verse 26, it says, through the prophetic writings, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations, this is NIV, I've got ESV up on the overhead, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Or, as ESV translated, all nations have come to the obedience of faith. That's the conclusion. So in Paul's preaching of the gospel, this is very important. Paul preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And the key verse is Romans 1 verse 5. And I would say this is a great key verse to write over the whole New Frontiers family. And for those of us who are part of it, key verse, Romans 1 verse 5. Romans 1 verse 5 says this, for his name's sake, in other words, to bring glory to God everywhere, through grace, we have received grace. Amen? Yes, come on. Have we? You received grace. We have received grace and apostleship, that's being sent with authority, among all the nations to produce the obedience of faith. That's a great verse that can just express in a few words our mission together. Okay. For the glory of God, we've received grace. Why have we received grace? You know, we've received grace not just to say, we say, oh yeah, I've received grace. Oh lovely, so I've received grace. No, we've received grace to bring all the nations to the obedience of faith. And we've received apostleship. There's a gifting of the apostle and there's an apostolic people who receive authority from God to go into all the nations of the world with his grace in order to produce in every nation of the world obedience of faith. That's a summary of kingdom mission. And it's taking Christ's rule. Now, in the context of Rome, when this letter was received in Rome, that introduction would have been a seditious political pamphlet. Why? It was going to Rome. Who was in Rome? Caesar. Caesar was claiming to be the savior of the world and the king of the world. So Paul starts this letter unapologetically, totally undermining the whole thinking of the town to which he was writing. Bold stuff. Caesar claimed to be Lord. Caesar claimed to be savior of the world. And Caesar sent his messengers around the world as well to bring the nations to obedience. How did Caesar do it? With armies. So Paul is taking that idea here. Yeah? How do we do it? How do we do it? He does it through armies. How do we do it? Through bringing the kingdom of God, yeah, through grace and apostleship. That's how we do it. Caesar did it through armies. We do it through grace and apostleship. I'm spending a long time on this introduction because I really want to get home this underlying principle. We've received grace and apostleship. So, it's our calling together, whether in our daily work, whether at university, whether in our church ministry, whether in church planting, whether in social action, or whether in mission to other nations, our job description is this. All the working out of the kingdom, our job description is this, and we do it grace, through grace. One of the speakers at our last seminar has written an excellent book called Grace for Muslims. You can get it in the bookstall. You see, because that's That's the only way we have to fight. Bombing them into submission won't work. We've received grace and apostleship to bring all the nations to the obedience of faith. And so, say, the speaker at the last session has written this book, Grace for Muslims. All right. So, I'm going to go through this next bit quickly. The church and the kingdom. Now, in some of the definitions that came out when I asked you, what you defined actually was almost defining the church rather than the kingdom. Okay? The church and the kingdom. They are not the same, but the kingdom is bigger than the church, but the church is part of the kingdom. Okay? So the kingdom of God is a broader idea than the church. It's the sort of things that I was talking about last night of how culture can be affected by the church's witness. But the church is the witness to the kingdom. Jesus said to Peter in his confession of faith and in the context of building the church, he said, I've given you the keys of the, come on, kingdom. Okay. So the church is the witness to the kingdom. Also, the church is the agent of the kingdom. When Jesus came, who was the agent of the kingdom? Who brought the kingdom in? Jesus, yeah. Right, wasn't a trick question. Just a Sunday school question, you know. Every answer is Jesus. Okay. So, now, Jesus having ascended on high, poured out his spirit upon us, the church is the agent of the kingdom. The church is the bringer of the rule of God into this world, just like Jesus was. How does the church do it? We do it by prayer. Your kingdom come. By evangelism. Be born again, otherwise you can't see the kingdom. By the integrity of our everyday lives. We are salt of the earth. And by things such as prophetic social action, we bring good news to the poor. Okay? Those are examples. Yeah? Okay. Good question. I did a seminar called Prophetic Social Action once, so I'll try and summarize it. It is prophetic for a number of reasons. Firstly, it fulfills what the prophets were talking about. The prophets were talking about a coming kingdom where things like good news would go to the poor, the hungry would be fed, and so on. It is also prophetic because it is bringing the future kingdom into the present day. All right? In the future kingdom, in the new heaven and new earth, everyone will have enough to eat. There won't be any poor. So it brings a demonstration now of the future kingdom of God. Okay? So it's a fulfillment of what the prophet said, and it's a bringing in of the future into the present. That's why I call it prophetic social action. Okay. The church, by the way, that's good. I like to have questions, okay? And so next is the church lives out the kingdom. By our kingdom lifestyle, by exhorting one another, and so on. Hence the importance of the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God, of church planting into new places. When you plant a church into a place where there isn't a church, or where there may be some churches, but there's so many people that you need another church to reach them all, it's an opportunity to bring a demonstration of the kingdom of God into those people, by those people who work it out in their church life, but consciously and practically in every other area of their life together. Now, I said I was going to spend some time on the doctrine of the kingdom of God, which I've done. The doctrine of the kingdom of God is in its essence missional, Because Jesus says, preach the gospel of the kingdom to every nation. So the kingdom of God is not everybody come into this place. It's those who are the agents of the kingdom go into every place. You understand? So the kingdom is missional in its essence. But I'm going to apply it now. I could now at this point do a talk on social action. I've done that many times on the social action, UK Social Action Day recently. I did 2 sessions on the kingdom and social action. I could now start talking about church planting. I could start talking about moral issues in the nations, like euthanasia, abortion, war, poverty, and so on. I could do that. I don't know which one you were expecting to come to, but I'm going to pick out 2 aspects of the kingdom and our kingdom mission. Firstly, in our everyday work. Okay? And secondly, in our reaching those who've never heard the gospel and whose people groups have never heard the gospel. That's just 2 applications. Because I haven't got all day to speak, so I can't deal with all of them. Okay, so these are the 2 you're getting, all right? Now, so the firstly then, the kingdom of God in our workplace. How many of you students here still? Okay, how many of you are working in a secular work environment? Slightly more than the students. Okay. How many of you who are students will one day work in the secular environment? Okay, most of you are going to be unemployed. I know that's a problem facing students now, but please go into it with a bit more faith than that. Okay. All right. So, 2 years ago, we were praying at the prayer and fasting days, which the leaders of New Frontiers churches hold 3 times a year, and we were praying for Mobilize. And we had a lot of great prayers about that God would get hold of many people in Mobilize and train them to be church leaders. Many who would give up a career for the sake of serving full-time in the gospel. And then there was a prayer for many in Mobilized to be genuinely mobilized to go to the nations of the world. And I could say a hearty amen to all those prayers. However, there was something that bothered me about the praying. So I went and shared this with Tom, who was leading that time. Tom Shaw. I said, but we also want to pray that in Mobilize, there'll be people who will not only be amazingly effective church leaders, but amazingly effective kingdom doctors, kingdom lawyers, kingdom plumbers, kingdom school teachers, and so on. You understanding me? Because actually, though I am passionate about church planting, I am passionate about reaching the unreached, and I would love many of you to be involved in that, I also recognize that probably the majority main opportunity for the extending the kingdom of God will be in their secular job. And that's great. Secular work is full-time Christian service. Do you believe that? Okay. So when I was asked to do this, because I then brought that in the prayer of fasting, and Tom remembered it and asked me to touch on this. I'm just going to touch on it. You see, Joseph and Daniel, and there are many other examples in the Bible, were people who continued with their day jobs whilst being prophetic for their generation. Okay, both extended the kingdom of God. That's God's rule into their situation. Joseph became prime minister of Egypt and blessed all the nations who were starving. That was an outworking of the promise to Abraham that through your descendants all the nations will be blessed. Joseph was actually working that out. Daniel was taken captivity and taken to Babylon University to learn all the occult arts and all the other things of Babylonian education. He learnt lots of things which he probably would rather not have learnt, yet he learnt them and maintained his integrity. Daniel is one of the best examples of how to survive and prosper in a secular or non-biblical worldview education. He maintained his integrity, yet got better exam results than the others. And became a leader in that nation and consistently did that for many, many years. That's been my experience. I haven't always been in full-time Christian leadership. And it was a bit, you know, I really had to be sure that God was calling me out of what I was doing because I was having a great time. Seeing people come to Christ, seeing godly standards maintained. I was first in working for the government in international trade negotiations. I served on the very first United Nations Working Party on the debt problems of developing countries. I was involved in all those sort of things. I then transferred to banking and was, again, involved internationally in international banking. I loved it. And I knew I was working for the kingdom of God in that context. So it wasn't obvious. I had to really see God. Should I continue to lead a church? Because I was leading a church as well as doing that. Should I? Because until the church gets to around 100 people, then I don't know what, you know, I mean, you can lead it and have a secular job. But I was sort of, which should I do? And it was made very clear by God that I was to do what I'm doing. But I was also working for the kingdom very effectively in the other. I was learning my cross-cultural skills when I was a banker. Tried to get amongst the people. Remember one occasion I was staying in northern Nigeria and the hotel receptionist, I thought he was joking at first, you know, he said, why don't you, because we'd been staying in this hotel for ages because negotiations were getting long and drawn out. He said, why don't you come back to my house to meet my family? I thought, yeah. I'd probably been told it was, you know, I want to learn, you know? I want to get amongst people. So I was doing all the cross-cultural stuff in my secular work. Also, as we'll see later, to get into many countries with the gospel, you have to get in first with a skill. Okay? All right. So what should be our attitude to work? Firstly, work is good. Do you all agree with that? Hard work is good. Do you all agree with that? We're created for work. Work came before the fall. Okay. After the fall, work got tougher and there was more opposition in the work. But work was pre-fall. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work is God's plan for humankind. Don't look so surprised at me. Being satisfied in what we do. Job satisfaction is God's plan as well. Ecclesiastes says this: a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Okay. Now, job satisfaction is not just having a job suited to my God-given talents, so that's part of it, but also being satisfied in God as I do it. If money and pleasure are objectives, then Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, verse 10, it's all meaningless. If you only go to work to earn money, that's meaningless. To have satisfaction in working and being there, living for the kingdom in what you do, is immensely satisfying. I trained myself early in work, however boring the job, and I've had a few boring ones before I had the exciting ones, that I would be satisfied in my work. Not that the work would make me satisfied, but I would be satisfied in it. I resolved that. I remember battling it through when I was doing a very, very boring job when I started. And I said, I'm going to be satisfied in God in my job. And as I was, I soon got more interesting things to do. Yeah? Fun? How did I do that? What, you want a practical example? Okay, I arrived in this office. I was working in the civil service. I started not in overseas trade, which I worked into, but I started in the Department of Transport, and I was assigned to a department that did routes for lorries that were too high or too heavy for most bridges. That turn you on? Okay. But I arrived, and they sort of, because management wasn't very good in those days, I don't know if it's changed, and I arrived and they didn't have anything for me to do, though I was there to fill up the vacancy they supposedly had. So they gave me the job, and this was before computers, of copying out loads and loads of these routes so they were on an index by hand. All right? So I thought, this is interesting. I mean, how do you get an over-tall lorry from Lancashire to the South Coast? I mean, with all these bridges, it has to go. And you have to go through all sorts of. You have to go through East Anglia because they have level crossings instead of railway bridges. You didn't know that. Now, so I said, I will take an interest in this and work out how fascinating it is how all these lorries went all these ways. The result of which was in a few weeks, I knew more about these routes than most of the experienced people doing them. The result of which, I got given a much more effective job. And the real excitement of taking my own responsibility for the routes for these loads. Do you understand? But it was following this principle. I mean, you did ask. Okay. Ecclesiastes also says, then I realize it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. Okay? So actually working, if that is the will of God and the gift of God, working it out is a demonstration of what? The kingdom of God. Kingdom people are not lazy. All right? Proverbs 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. That's a lazy person. Sounds better, doesn't it? Consider its ways and be wise. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit? You see, Where Edward Burier is ministering in Kenya, they have Christian preachers through who say the way out of poverty is to give lots of money to the visiting evangelist and then God will make it up to you. Edward is teaching a different sort of prosperity. He says the way you do it is by knuckling down and working hard to make poverty history in our churches. The latter is the more biblical way. Yeah? Yeah, I mean, we have two strongholds. One is, the question was, sorry, is it like a stronghold in our culture that we see work as horrible and we want to get away from it? There's actually two strongholds. One is that work becomes our obsession, which we'll deal with later, and the other that it's sort of what we have to do to pass the time in order to provide for our family. Okay. Proverbs 26, the sluggard says there's a lion in the road. Now, what does that mean? I mean, there wasn't any lion in the road, but the sluggard is always trying to find an excuse not to go to work and work hard. Well, there's this problem, or there's this problem. Well, yeah. Well, there's a lion in the road. I mean, that's ridiculous. But actually, it's basically making any excuse not to work hard. Work creates dignity. The Bible says God worked and then rested on the seventh day. Jesus said, the Father is still working and I'm working too. Part of our dignity as created in the image of God is to work hard. Work trains us in responsibility. For most, to work in secular employment is very important before any full-time ministry. It says of elders, he must have a good reputation with outsiders. Yeah? I believe that if before I'd become an elder in the church, they'd written to my boss to say, has he got a good reputation? They'd have said yes. You understand? But work is not everything. Work is to be your profession, not your obsession, according to Bill Hybels. Otherwise, you gain the world and lose your soul. You know, I've had to have boundaries. I remember speaking to my bosses about boundaries. Oh gosh, I could give you so many stories, but I haven't got time now. And I wouldn't do certain things. I worked very, very hard. Sometimes, I can remember on one occasion, I started at 9 o'clock one morning and finished at 11 o'clock the following night, because we had to get a deal done. And that was in West Africa, so it was hot. So I work hard, but I also gave certain boundaries in terms of family time and things I was doing in the church. We're working as to the Lord. Paul even instructed slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. You know, we don't have much teaching on rewards, but actually one of the rewards you get as a Christian in the new heaven and new earth will be according to how you've worked in your secular job. Ever thought of that? So that scripture says, you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. Even if it's difficult at work, the boss unreasonable, your colleague scheming against you, by all means, stand against it, but remember, if you can't do anything, you're working for the Lord, and there is an eternal perspective. Motives for work, obviously, to please God, to fulfill our God-given dignity, to provide for our families, but also we work to be generous for the sake of the needy. Okay, Paul says this, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Well, did you know why you went to work? To give to the needy. Perseverance and accomplishment. Nothing builds dignity, self-confidence like a job well done. Jesus completed his task. It is finished, he could say. We look forward to God's well done in that scripture I referred to. Bill Hybels put it this way. When the true Christian enters the marketplace, Christ enters with him or her, and together they must leave their mark of holiness. Personal integrity at work, honesty, standing up for truth. Sorry, I'm going fast now. Is that all right? Suddenly, notice the time. Are you getting it, though? Hello? Yeah. All right. Honestly confronting issues, not moaning behind the scenes. All the things that you would try and do in church. You know, Matthew 18... of how you put things right, of speaking to the person first, then speaking to them with somebody else, can equally apply in the workplace. It's a Christian way of reconciliation. Not grumbling and gossip. Sexual integrity. Because the workplace is a real place of testing of sexual integrity. There are temptations, as there was with Joseph. Joseph, in his workplace, had the temptation to commit adultery. And workplaces haven't changed. Okay, witnessing at work, obviously, but I'll miss that one out, otherwise I won't get to the next point. Okay. I could tell you a lot of stories about that. People came to Christ when I was in secular employment. Kingdom mission, though, is also preaching where Christ is not known. Okay? So firstly, you can work out, I know these seem unrelated, but they're both working out of the kingdom. It's reaching your workplace, but it's also going to the unreached nations of the world. Paul had apostolic passion for those totally unreached, what we would call today unreached people groups. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Anyone share that ambition? Praise God. What? It's wonderful to think of you're going to fresh territory where other people haven't done it before you. Isn't that exciting? Come on. Look, I'm passionate about both. I'm passionate about you in your secular job, where you're working, bringing the kingdom, and I'm passionate about some of you going to the unreached peoples of this world. I can preach both with equal passion. Paul says he's a slave of Christ Jesus. But he also says this about when Paul is teaching on culture, and he starts in 1 Corinthians 9 teaching on culture and goes on into 1 Corinthians 10 teaching about culture and to 1 Corinthians 11 as well. He was handling difficult cultural issues, the issues of food offered to idols, which when I travel around the world, certain places, I always give teaching on food offered to idols. I don't do many seminars in Brighton on it, but he starts off by describing this as his attitude to culture. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jew, I became like a Jew. To those without the law, I became like those without the law. You know, and as we go into other nations, we have to become a slave to their culture. And if it's offensive otherwise, dress as they dress. Sit as they sit. Eat as they eat. Paul said, I will be like that. Why do we reach the unreached? Well, firstly, because of prophetic promise to Abraham that all the clans of the earth will be blessed. That's a prophetic promise. Every clan. That's what the word means. It's just a bit bigger than the extended family. Many parts of the world I go to, they know about clans. Apostolic passion, Paul's ambition to preach Christ where he's not known. Eschatological necessity. I just throw that in for the theologically inclined. In other words, it's the necessity of the last days, which means that the end will come when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to every people group. So it's an eschatological necessity and it's contemporary urgency. Because as we look at the situation in our world, the turmoil in the Middle East, the deadness of materialism and humanism, the cultural traditions bringing bondage to many societies, we have to reach the unreached. Anyone agree with me? Good. I'm getting somewhere. Okay. For those four reasons, we must, and I want to see mobilized generation, mobilized to be effective for the kingdom of God in their work and passionate about reaching the unreached and some of them going to do so. Including some of you in this room. You're going to work in cultures you never imagined. You're going to live amongst people that you just wouldn't have thought you'd ever live amongst. And you're going to serve them for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Who are the unreached? An unreached people group is a people group within which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize that people group without outside cross-cultural assistance. In other words, where there's no reproducing churches. Doesn't mean there's no believers there. You know, there's some people groups we're working with where there are now one or two believers, but no church. That means there is no community to reach them yet. Until there's a reproducer church established, they are an unreached people group. What is it you didn't...
Are you talking like Spain and Italy?
No. Well, yeah, I mean, interesting question. You could... I mean, there probably are reproducing churches there. But there are many... But there are European countries where they're almost in this category, actually. Because being made, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. What are disciples? Well, amongst other things, they are joined in community and they reproduce. Okay? So if you haven't got a reproducing community of disciples, you haven't reached the people group. Yes? There is not directly that yet, though there are discussions within the mission world that I get involved with, okay? And we are, I mean, we had a meeting with another team leadership of another apostolic stream like us recently, and we're beginning to talk about those sort of things, okay? But... I mean, you can't just go by how we strategize because God opened doors to different people. So there is a strategy, but there is a spontaneity about God opening doors. You see, a lot of the unreached people groups where we have got teams working now didn't come because even our international team sat down and said, we must go there. It was because God, you see, and we don't work quite that way in New Frontiers. God puts it on the heart of people like you. You say, we've got the heart for so-and-so place. We feel, yeah, that's right. So it's, the stirring can come from the people who go. Okay? And a door opens for them. That's how it's worked, mainly, in terms of the unreached people groups where we're working. Now, there may come a time when the other happens as well. Okay? All right. That means there are around 6,000 people groups totally unreached. 6,000 people groups totally unreached. Some of them with big numbers. Now, some of these have small churches in them, but not yet reproducing churches. Now, how many of you were at New Day last year? Okay, it's a minority. So I just want to show you this next little bit, because somehow it can begin to have an effect on us. Okay. Here's, can you see those or not? Stewards, can you turn the lights off a minute? Can you see it or not? I hadn't realised there'd be quite such light on it. Okay. Fun? Ah, oh, we're starting. Oh, brilliant. What steward do we have here? Okay. All right. Now, some of these we're working in, but I can't say so for the sake of the tape because this will go out on the website, all right? So I can't do that, which is a pity, but I'll just give you some examples. Sorry, can you start again, yeah? Okay, so there's the 14.6 million Moroccan Arabs from Morocco. 3.2 million Fula Jalon of Guinea. 6.2 million Torube Fulani of Nigeria. And there are other different Fulani clans and groups in other places. 8.1 million Badawi of Saudi Arabia. 51.7 million Turks of Turkey. 1.6 million Hazara of Afghanistan. 12.3 Southern Pathan of Pakistan. And I'm going to tell you about a story about them when the tape's finished. Maratha of India, 26.5 million. 20.5 million, Northern Uzbek of Uzbekistan. Uyghurs of China. They are a Turkic-speaking people in China. They speak of a variant of Turkish, 8.9 million. Hui of China, 11.7 million. Remember, though there's revival in parts of China, there's other parts of China totally unreached. Sunda of Indonesia, 30.5 million. That's the last. Now, that was a selection. I didn't think I should show you all 6,000. But that's a selection. Now, how does this all tie in together? It ties in together very well. You might say, I've spoken on two subjects, unreached people groups and going to work. How are they tied in together? Because both are how we're working out the kingdom of God. Both are examples of kingdom mission. Now, just a few tips at the end. Don't dismiss a sense of call, even if you wonder how it can work out. There might be a people group. How ever can I get there? Don't dismiss it. God can open doors. If there's a sense of a call to another nation or to church planting, prepare yourself in work that can enable you easily to get into another country. There are certain things that can easily get you in. Medicine or nursing. Computer skills. Teaching English. Water engineering. Okay, now, those are just examples. There are many others as well. It's amazing what can be used. Business entrepreneurship. Don't ever say, don't be misunderstood on this, don't ever let your elders say to you, New Frontiers isn't working there. All right, why? Because you may be the means whereby New Frontiers is working there. Okay. There are some countries where we have a team in a neighbouring country with a similar culture. We may send people there first to be trained in order to get eventually to the place they want to go. But go to the mobilisation zone this afternoon. All right, just to show I'm really with it on this mobilised thing. Go to the mobilisation zone this afternoon and particularly look for details of the Islamic world in unreached people groups. Okay? A passion for the kingdom of God in work, miracles, church planting, social action, world mission, reaching the unreached. Have that same passion for the kingdom of God in all those contexts, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Okay, can you switch me off the tape now? Thanks.